All right, take your Bible and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 4. The book of Ephesians, chapter number 4. We're going to be looking at this chapter of the Bible, let's just talk about the book a little bit, and then we'll focus in on chapter number 4. I love the book of Ephesians. It's got to be one of my favorites if I was pressed to have a favorite. The book of Ephesians is a theological treatise, especially really the first three chapters are. And I love what we find in the first three chapters. It's just great theology and really understanding of our salvation, what God has done. And then there are six chapters. The second three chapters are just kind of saying, so what? So what does this mean? Practically speaking, what good is theology if it doesn't touch your life, right? Good theology does touch your life. And so the good understanding of the doctrine of our salvation, it affects our life. If the gospel's not changing your life, it's not real to you. And so chapter number 4 starts to get very practical. And I heard Mark Minnick. Hey, he's a pastor in South Carolina that I love to listen to from time to time. And I heard a message one time where he was really just giving an overview. It was kind of a unique message for him. It was kind of an overview message of the book of Ephesians. And he said this. He said the book of Ephesians is telling us what God does. And there's three parts of that: what he has done, what he is doing, what he's going to do. The work of God, first of all, for his own glory. Now, two things about that. Number one, you can't get past God's glory being the motivation for why he does what he does in the book of Ephesians. And that's a little bit of a struggle for us sometimes because we think God ought to be doing everything he does, but for us. Well, isn't it amazing the way that coincides, right? What he does for his glory is what's best for me and you. Okay? And so you can't miss that. That God does what he does. You can't miss this in the book of Ephesians, especially chapter number 1. He does what he does for his glory. But then second of all, the book of Ephesians is telling us what God does for his glory through his son, Jesus. Okay? So it's really about what God has done. We find the statement, we find it in all of Paul's writings and find it throughout the New Testament, but in Christ, through Christ, this is telling us what God has done, is doing, is going to do for his glory through his son, Jesus. And then here's where he's doing it. The last part of it is in the church. Now, is the church a building? What's the church? Or who's the church? We're the church. So here it is. The book of Ephesians is about what God's doing. Past, present, and future. For his glory, through his son Jesus, in us. And once you get through these first three chapters, you come to chapters number 4, 5, and 6. And this book gets really, really practical. Matter of fact, you have a word that he starts to use over and over again. It's the word walk. First, look at the first verse of chapter 4. He says, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you've been called. He's talking about your salvation. He's not talking about your workplace. He's saying, walk worthy of this salvation we've been talking about. Chapter number 4, verse 17 says, don't walk like you used to. Chapter number 5, verse 1, he says, walk in love. A little bit later, he says, walk circumspectly, walk as wise, walk in the light. We keep finding this word, walk. And it's showing that your salvation is something that is overwhelmingly theologically rich. But then it's got its practical applications. And now, as he says the best in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, he says, as you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord and this incredible salvation, what does he say? Therefore, go do what? Walk in it. Basically, go walk in this Christianity that God has brought you into, this salvation. And so he basically gets really, really practical. Now, we're going to be starting in verse number 17. And we're going to look at the second time he uses this word walk. And he says this, verse 17. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk," there it is, "not as other Gentiles walk." Now, basically, the second time he uses the word walk, he actually uses this time to say, so now that you're saved, you can't walk like, basically like you used to. He says, like the other Gentiles walk. Now, he's using the word Gentile to talk about the way the unbelieving people walk. Okay? He says, you can't walk as the other Gentiles. Basically, he's saying you can't walk like you used to. Folks, are you saved? If so, then let me tell you something. You can't live like you used to. Now you say, wait a second, I got saved when I was 7. It's not like I had this huge life of sin on the other side of salvation. Well, I understand that. And I think I got saved at 21. How many of you in this room got saved, maybe let's say, let's just say from age 20 on. How many of you got saved later in life? Okay. And maybe even if you were saved at 16 or 15 and you saw what your life was headed towards. But I'm telling you, at 21 years old, I had lived long enough to see where my life was going. And folks, let me tell you something. He rescued me. It was a miracle. But it's no less of a miracle if you get saved at 7, right? It's still a miracle. You just got saved earlier, and thankfully before maybe you really realized where you would have gone. Either way, it's a miracle of grace, and he is saying you can't live like you used to, or you can't live like maybe you would have. And really, he says, what I'm saying is you can't live like, look at this unsaved world around us. Look how they live. Look how they walk. He says, we've been saved, we got to walk different. Now, he tells us why it's so important, because he tells us how they walk. Now, listen to this description of an unsaved person. Now, maybe you're here tonight and you're unsaved. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I want you to know something tonight. I am not in any way trying to offend you. But we have a passage of scripture here that tells us why we can't walk like the unsaved. And it gives a pretty vivid description of how the unsaved walk. And listen to what it says. First of all, I want you to understand the reason why we can't walk like the unsaved. Did you know that the unsaved person actually has an understanding problem? It doesn't mean they're not smart. They may be brilliant. But when it comes to spiritual things, the Bible says they're spiritually discerned. And we can't understand them if we don't have God. If we don't have the Holy Spirit of God awakening and enlightening our eyes, that they're foolishness. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you have 10 PhDs. The spiritual things of God are foolishness to people who God hasn't opened their eyes. And so listen how he says it. He says it this way. He says, you got to walk. You got to walk different than the Gentiles walk. And listen how they walk, who walk in the vanity of their minds. Verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated or separated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, as you go through these, first of all, the unsaved person has an understanding problem. It says that they walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding, their understanding darkened, and that they are separated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. And it's talking about spiritually. But not only do they have an understanding problem, which means they can't understand the things of God, there's also a heart problem. It says through the hardness or the blindness of their hearts. So it's not just that they can't understand the things of God, Folks, let me tell you something. The unsaved folks around us in this world, and it used to be me, it's not just that they can't understand the things of God. They don't want to understand the things of God. And his whole point of laying out so strongly how the unsaved walk is because he's calling these Christians in this church at Ephesus to be different. And listen to what he says. He says, this is how they walk. But look at verse number 20. But you have not so learned Christ, Christian. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in him, in Jesus. Now, what he does right there is he gives us the foundation in verse number 20 and 21. Our foundation for our message today as far as the picture we're going to use. In verse 19, or in 20 and 21, four different times he uses a word that really gives us the picture of a classroom or a school setting. And what we're going to do today is we're going to actually kind of go to school this morning. All right, or this evening, all right? Look at these words. He says, you have not so, here's the first one, learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, okay, and have been taught by him as the truth is in him. You see, he basically is saying, you gotta, now that you've become a Christian, you can't live like you used to, because this is how the unsaved lived, but we've learned something different since we've come to Christ. And here's why you learned something different. It's because you got enrolled in school when you got saved. Did you know that? You got enrolled in school with Jesus Christ when you got saved. Now, you didn't know this. You didn't even know you were signing up for this. You certainly didn't probably feel like you were in being enrolled in school. But folks, you have been enrolled in school with Jesus Christ since you got saved. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to take a look at what it looks like to be saved and enrolled in school with Jesus now that you're a Christian. And some of you are rolling your eyes saying, oh no, school again? I went to school all week this past week, for those of you who are students. Others of you are kind of rolling your eyes going, really? Go back to school? I hadn't done this in too long. Well, we're going to look at what it looks like to be saved and enrolled in school with Jesus Christ. Folks, Jesus Christ has come to save us, and Jesus Christ has come to, now, he lives in us, and he's going to teach us, and he's going to grow us. And so we're going to look, Jesus Christ, it says here is the teacher. I want you to know Jesus Christ is the daily lesson plans. Jesus Christ is the curriculum. It's all about him. And if you think that Jesus Christ just saved you to leave you alone and he's not going to do anything with you, you don't understand what he came to do. He didn't just come to change your final destination. Jesus Christ came to change who we are. Jesus Christ has every intention of making me a better dad, a better husband. He has every intention of making me a better man, making you a better mom, a better wife, a better Christian, a better church member. Jesus Christ came to change us, saved us, enrolled us in school, and we're going to look at what this looks like. In verse number 22, 23, and 24, he gives us what daily lesson plans look like enrolled in school, in the school of Jesus. It's a picture that he gives us, this constant picture of the work of God of helping us put off the old and put on the new. Now, I want you to look at what it says. This is what you learn in school with Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. He gives us a picture of basically, I think the easiest picture of this is changing clothes. We do it all the time. You're putting off old and you're putting on new. I got up this morning and I threw on some comfy clothes because that's what I like to do while I'm milling around the house. Got up, threw on some comfy clothes, but then it got time for church, and so I had to put on some snazzy clothes. You know what I'm saying? I came on into church. Guess what I did as soon as I got home? I put my comfy clothes back on, right? And then a little bit in the afternoon, I put my snazzy clothes back on. Guess what I'm going to do as soon as I get home? Put my comfy clothes back on. You know, we understand changing. We understand this picture of putting off. My boys, they had to change clothes a couple times today, but it wasn't because it was between comfy and snazzy. It was because it was dirty, right? So it's constantly with my boys putting off the old because it's dirty and putting on the new. And that's the picture that he gives us. And I want you to understand, saved and enrolled in school with Jesus Christ, it's the continual, now get this, it's the continual work of God teaching us that we're to be putting off the old and putting on the new. Now, maybe you're sitting there and you say, wait a second, I thought that's something that happened on the day I got saved. The Bible says, behold, all things have become new. Old things are passed away. What do you mean it's the continual work of God of putting off the old and helping me put on the new? That's a great question if you were thinking that. Because I want you to understand, and I'm sure that you do, but let's just kind of rehearse this together. On one side, on the day I got saved, man, the old things were passed away, and behold, all things have become new since that day. My old sinfulness was put on Jesus Christ, and He died as though He had committed my sin. And His beautiful robes of righteousness that He earned as He lived on this life were given to me, and I stand righteous. This is a beautiful word, a judicial word that really goes all the way back to the day I got saved, January 1996, 21 years old in my basement apartment in Greenville, South Carolina. It's a beautiful word. It's a judicial word. It's to be justified. Folks, that's what happened to me on the day I got saved. It's when God brings down the gavel of His judgment, and instead of declaring me guilty, which I deserve, He declares me righteous. God makes the record book just as if I had never obeyed, and just as if just as if I had never sinned, and just as if I had always obeyed. He justified me that night. But then there's also another part. That's the past aspect with ongoing effects of my salvation. But then there's also the future aspect of my salvation that I haven't experienced yet. You know what that's called? Glorification. Folks, I got to be honest with you. That's a part of my salvation. I'm not there yet. I'm going to be. You say, you mean to tell me that there's a sense in which I have been saved, but also a sense in which I'm going to be saved? Yeah. And guess what? There's another aspect in the middle in which I am being saved. Now, I've been saved ever since I was 21. But there is an ongoing work of Jesus Christ in my life in which He is teaching me and training me and changing me. And that is a part of our salvation that we call what? Sanctification. So I have been saved, justification. I am being saved, sanctification. I'm going to be saved, glorification. And this work of God in which I'm enrolled in school with Him and He is teaching me, folks, every day of my life, to put off the old and to put on the new. It's something that has happened and it's something that is happening. The continuous work of God. And when it comes to sanctification, what He does next right here is He actually gives us five illustrations. He could have given us 10, He doesn't. He gives us five. Five illustrations of what it looks like to be saved, enrolled in school with Jesus Christ. What kind of things is God going to start doing in your life? He gives us five really, really practical illustrations of what it looks like to be saved, enrolled in school with Jesus. What kind of things does He want to change about Aaron Coffey? What kind of things does He want to change about me and you? And He gives us a list of five things. I want us to look at them for just a few minutes. And when it comes to sanctification, let me just say this real fast. When it comes to us growing, okay, this is about us growing and changing and not what we used to be, but we're growing. I don't know about you, but sanctification, sometimes I want it to go a little faster than it's going. You know what I'm saying? How many of you get sick and tired of messing up in the same old areas over and over again? Boy, I sure do. You ever find yourself longing for heaven because you're just tired of sinning? Man, I sure do. And we're talking just this morning. I was talking about in Sunday school, happen to wait. We don't like to wait. You know, we want things to happen right now. And that's how we want sanctification to be. Sometimes we get so tired of our anger problem. And sometimes we'll fall into the temptation that we wish that a pill could fix anger. Can't. Jesus Christ is the only one who can change our heart. We sometimes wish that, things would go faster. We get sick and tired of messing up. And so, man, if I could just go through, the drive-thru. We talked about that. If I could just go through the drive-thru and order an order of mixed sanctification, wouldn't that be nice? Doesn't work that way. How do I change? How do you change? Folks, I love this picture. You know what me and you have to do? We have to go to school with the teacher every day. We got to go to school with Jesus every day. Listen to these five illustrations. Okay, so here's five illustrations of what it looks like to be saved and enrolled in school with Jesus. I'm going to ask this question a lot, so let's go ahead and get it out of the way so you're used to it. How many of you are saved? Say amen. Amen. Okay, good. Because I'm going to ask you a lot, because that means that you're saved and enrolled in school with Jesus. And so we're going to talk about what kind of things is Jesus wanting to change about us. Okay, the first thing that he gives us, the first example he gives us is verse number 25. He says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." It's a simple one, but I think we all understand it. That this is the type of thing that Jesus Christ, maybe you have an unbeliever, maybe this was you. It was me. Before I got saved, I had no conscience issue with telling a lie. Now, I wasn't like a big fish story liar, ooh, no, it was this big. No, I was just a liar to my boss as to why I was late to work. Or a liar to my parents as to where I was. Okay, so before I got saved, I had no conscience problem with lying. Because I didn't have Christ. Guess what happened when I got saved? God started working on me. God started changing me. This is a classic area of life in which what I used to do, man, I couldn't do it anymore. God started to change me. And maybe you're here, and as you look at this, he wants us to put off lying, and he wants us to be truth speakers. But then let's like really get real about telling the truth, because I think maybe we do good with the flat out, straight up, bold faced lie. The answer is yes, but you say no. But what about all the little side items? God wants to change us in those too. Do you ever give yourself a pass on a little exaggeration?
No, I would never do that.
And isn't it funny just how you fudge the corners? Just a little bit to your favor? All depending on who you're talking to. You tell your wife one thing. You tell your kids, it's just a slightly variated, it's the truth, sort of, pretty much. Just with a little of the corner shaved off to make it a little easier to swallow. We just, just little. You know what? Jesus Christ was a full-blown truth speaker. And he wants to change me and you into this too. Well, what about the way we insinuate the truth? You ever been in a situation where, the words you spoke were true, but you just did it just right to where they walked away actually hearing something else, and you kind of go, whew, that was close. So we don't say words that are a lie. We just insinuate. I really believe that Jesus Christ died and saved me so that he can change me. I mean, continually fine-tuning, helping me to be a full-fledged truth teller. And you know what that means? It means I get convicted. Are you a truth speaker? All right, so here's how we'll do this. All right, let's go through it. Okay, are you a Christian? Hey, say amen if you are. All right. Are you saved? Okay. Then you're saved and enrolled in school with Jesus. Let me ask this question. Did Jesus teach you the way you handle the truth? Did Jesus teach you the way you handle your time card at work? Did Jesus teach you the way you handle your taxes? Did you learn that from Him? Folks, we're saved and enrolled in school with Jesus, and He is in the process of changing me and you to be more and more like Him. Let's look at the next one. The second one, verse number 6, He gives concession that there could be a righteous indignation. He says, be angry. He says, but don't sin. Don't be sinfully angry. He says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. So there's things in life that ought to make us mad. I think abortion should make us angry. I think when one of my boys are disrespectful to their mama, I think it ought to make me a little angry. But then he says, don't be sinfully angry. What do you find rising up in your heart most, righteous anger or sinful anger? Probably sinful anger. You know, we live in a day and age in which anger, I'll say this quickly and we'll keep moving, anger is has somehow been glorified. Tough guys are angry. It's almost cool to be angry. The dude on the movie, he like beats everybody up. He's like angry. You know, kids today, I watch my boys, they play their video games, and you know, you get to choose who you want to be. You want to be the guy who looks like that. You know what? Did you know that it's almost made to look like a strength to be angry. It's actually, the Bible says it's not a strength to be angry. It's actually a weakness. You're weak. You're not strong. You're susceptible. You're vulnerable. I mean, the Bible says that a man who can't control his spirit is like a city that's broken down and without walls. A city would have walls around it for protection. But a city who had no walls was vulnerable, was weak. It's not strong to be angry. It's actually weak. I don't know about you dads, but that's convicting. Your kids growing up with an angry dad? Your kids growing up with a frustrated, irritated mom? It all takes different faces, right? You know, some people explode. That's not really me, you know. I just kind of look at you and smile. Let's take you out tomorrow, right? Whether you're an exploder or just smile and grit your teeth behind the smile, still that irritation and frustration. Folks, I believe Jesus Christ came to die so He could change us in these areas. He came to change us. Are you saved? If so, then you're enrolled in school with Jesus. Did Jesus teach you the way you solve conflict around your family? Did you learn that from Him? I think here we put off the anger, and I think this is the quick flash. We'll look at a different type of anger in just a minute, but this is the quick flash. And I think it's putting on, it's in the moment, instead of this flash of anger, it's putting on patience and long-suffering with people. He gets some practical helps. He says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't go to bed angry. And I wonder how many marriages that would be a huge help to. If you just, you know, really covenanted together, and you're not going to go to bed angry. You're going to not go to bed until you've hashed it out, you've been humble and gotten it out on the table, talked through it. He says, don't give place to the devil. If we let anger just rule in our relationship, Satan has got a foothold. Let's look at the next one. So put off lying and speak the truth. Put off anger. Put on, really, he doesn't say it, but I think here it's putting on a patience and long suffering. Look at verse 28. He says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Now, maybe seriously, You see, Aaron, you know, you're talking about speaking the truth and not exaggerating or insinuating or whatever. Man, that's convicting. I need God to continue to grow me in that area. Or maybe you say, man, you're talking about being angry or impatient, frustrated, irritated. Man, that's convicting. But here he brings up stealing, and maybe say, you know what, Aaron? Man, in my sanctification, I'm doing pretty good. I hadn't stolen anything in a while, you know? And I'm there, right? Pastor, it's been a while since I've stolen anything. I'm doing pretty good. So maybe we're doing okay. Can I kind of help us go a little deeper on this one? Because I don't just think it's talking about stealing merchandise. Let me say it this way. Have you ever met a taker? They just take. You ever met a taker? Man, we live in a culture full of takers. All around. Now on one side, come on, let's be fair. We raise takers, don't we? I mean, man, my kids, they don't give a lot. They take a lot. And we just give, you know, they give and you give and you give and you give and you give. And they take and they take and they take and they take and they take. You know, so we raise takers, and I hope I do okay at this. I don't know. My oldest is 13. But at some point, man, we got to teach our kids to not just be takers. I mean, teenagers, really, in this room, how many of you really, really, you know, think about how much your mom cooks and cleans? When's the last time you thanked your dad for the work he does so that there's electricity and air conditioning? Man, you need that in Florida, you know. And so we raise takers. But man, all of a sudden they get into their 20s and they're still taking. Man, they get into their 30s, still taking. And folks, I want you to know, our government says it's okay, just keep on taking. Just keep on taking. You don't have to be responsible. And folks, we live in a culture that is full of takers. Can I tell you what the transforming power of the gospel does? Jesus Christ died so he could take takers and he could save them and he could transform them and turn them into givers. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. Now, he brings up something that's pretty interesting here because, for a taker to be transformed into a giver, he brings up a little step here. Listen to what he says. He says, let him who stole or let him who was a taker steal no more, but rather let him what? Labor. What? He brings up working. Working with his hands. The thing which is good. So then he has to do what? To give. He brings up working. In order for God to take a taker and turn him into a giver, first he's planning on turning him into... He's not planning on just letting him win the lottery. He's planning on turning him into a worker. So let's just kind of handle this one real fast. I don't know how else to handle it. When it comes to labor, when it comes to working. I mean, there might be a better way to do this, but I'll just kind of cut right to it for time's sake. Are you lazy? You mean to say that God would want to help me not be lazy? I promise you this, Jesus Christ wasn't a lazy man. How is your work ethic? If we really, really get honest, I think we're so naturally bent towards laziness. Now, I think I'm lazy. Now, you might hang out with me for a while and you might think that I'm not lazy because I'm kind of hyper and I got to keep moving. I can't sit still very well. I got to roll. And you might hang out with me for a day and at the end of the day think I'm anything but lazy because I roll all day long. But can I tell you what I am? I'm selectively lazy. If I'm into it, whoa, let's roll. There's not enough time in the day. But if I'm not into it, oh, I can procrastinate with the best of them. Right? Folks, I really believe that Jesus Christ has come to save us, to change even things like, you know, our character and helping us to not be lazy, to help us be hard working. Are you saved? Then if so, you're enrolled in school with Jesus. Did Jesus teach you your ethic of work? Did Jesus teach us how to sit on the couch for hours at a time staring at the screen on the wall? Did we learn that from Him? So that we can be what? So we can be, ultimately, so we can be givers. He transforms us so that we can go from being takers to now workers, so we can be givers. And I think the most obvious application here is you work so you have so you can give. And I mean, it sounds like he's talking about money. And I think that's the most practical. But I don't want to stop with money. Because what if you don't have a lot of money? Is he just talking money here? No, he's talking far more than money. Folks, we give. What's the number one platform for us to be givers? And I would say outside of your home, okay? What's the number one platform for us to be givers? It's the church. And I think in the church, we do give our finances. I think God gives to us. I think it's very clear in Scripture. We're supposed to turn around and we're to give to the storehouse that then sends missionaries and takes care of the pastor and takes care of the grounds and takes care of the bills. And so the church gives and should give generously. But it goes far beyond that. Well, we don't just give of our finances. We give of ourselves. We give of our energy. We give of our time. We give of our resources. We give of our gifts. Now, talking about a giver, God is a giver. He is a lavish giver, and He has lavished on His church. What He has lavished on the church is, He calls it gifts. He is a lavish gift giver. Now, you know what those gifts look like? It looks like the way that He gives people giftedness. Like some of you, your mind is incredible. I want you to get this. Please don't miss this. Some of you in this room, your mind is incredible. Why did He make you so smart? Because in gifting that to you, He was actually, hear me, you ready? He was gifting it to His church. Some of you, your ability to do things with your hands, you can fix anything. Why did God gift you to be able to work so well with your hands? In gifting you, He was actually gifting this church. He was gifting the body. Some of you ladies, you can cook like there's nobody's business. Some of you are so given just to hospitality. Some of you are so given just to seeing needs and hurting for people who are likewise, who are hurting. God gave these gifts to His people, and in giving them to His people, He was actually giving them to His church. But we have a problem. You know what it is? The American church doesn't operate the way the New Testament church many times doesn't operate the way the New Testament church was designed to operate. And so what it looks like is this. People take these gifts and it's not to be spent on the church. Because if you can you can look at the Barna reports, you can look at the numbers. And I believe it. I'm in churches all the time. Folks, can I tell you the stats? Are you ready? Here it goes. In the average church, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Now, what does that stat mean? It means that in the average church, 20% of the people have bought into the truth that the church isn't a place where you just come and sit and take. It's actually a place where you come and you give. The flip side of that stat says that 80% of the average church, I hope you're not average, but 80% of the average church has bought into the lie that the church in this consumer-driven society is just another thing to consume. So you come and you sit and you take. Jesus Christ has come to save us and to change us, turn us into workers so that we can be givers. I don't know what part of that, those numbers, maybe your church blows the charts. But I would ask you, are you part of the group who understands that the church is a place where you come and give of your time, your resources, your energy, your abilities, your gifts? Or are you a sit and take? And I know this is convicting, and this is very taboo in this American life. But I just want you to know Jesus Christ has come to save us and to change us. So, are you saved? Okay. Then did you learn your standard of giving from Jesus? And just to kind of, you want to talk about stealing? Let's just go back to the original word. You want to talk about stealing? You take the gifts that God gave to you for the purpose of giving them to His church. And instead of using them for His kingdom, use them for yours. You want to talk about stealing? Let's move on to the next one. Isn't this fun? All right, verse number 29. We'll just hit these last two quickly. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. He says, put off corrupt communication. What's corrupt communication? Is it dirty words or is it hurtful words? What is it? Yeah, sinning with your mouth. Boy, James nailed it, didn't he? That little muscle in your mouth. What a problem it stirs up. I mean, mankind has tamed all sorts of beasts. No man can tame the tongue. You probably sin with your tongue more than you sin with anything else. Right? Don't we? I mean, if you just think about, your mind, you sin probably more with your mind. But when it comes to a part of your body, I mean, I can sin with my hand, sure. I can steal something. I can hit somebody. You know? But I mean, when it comes to a part of your body that you're going to sin with the most, I mean, what do we sin with more than we do our little tongue in our mouth? I had a man come up to me after a service, and he was big man. And he just was weeping. I mean, it was like a weeping. It was like, I was, because it was kind of right in front of everybody. I was almost, you know, a little borderline embarrassed for him. I took him into a side room and I said, "Matt, what's going on?" And he said, "Aaron," he said, I got saved. He kind of composed himself. He said, "I got saved when I was younger." He said, "Something happened. I got very bitter." He said, "But I really believe I was saved." He said, God did a work in my heart about 4 years ago. And he said, "I repented. I came back." And he said, "I've been doing great." And he said, and then he starts crying again. He said, "But Aaron," he said, "I've blown it." He said, "I am trying so hard to take a stand for Jesus Christ, to share Jesus Christ at work." He said, "I've been working the same job for years." And he said, "I'm so discouraged." He said, "Aaron," he says, "because for years, even though I was a believer," he said, "for years I was known at work as the man with the mouth." Is that your reputation? You know, I had a lady come up to me after a service. And she came up and asked if she could talk to me. And we stepped over to the side of the foyer. And she started crying. And she said, "Aaron," she said, "everybody in this church, they have no clue who we really are." She said, we come to church and we're all dressed just right and our kids all sit together and they play their instruments and everybody thinks we are this perfect little model family. She said, we fight the whole way to church. We fight the whole way home from church. She said, we fight all week long. She said, we are a bunch of fakes. Is that your marriage? Your family. Folks, Jesus Christ came to save us so He could change us. Our salvation is not just about a change in final destination. He came to change who we are. He came to change the way we talk. He came to change the way we communicate inside of our marriages. Are you saved? Amen. Then did you learn the way you talk from Jesus? Well, let's look at the last one. I know I'm not hitting every nuance of this. We don't have time. But let's look at the last one here. And I'm going to be a little general because he has lots of words here. But look at verse 31. Let all bitterness, and I'm going to key in on that one. And then I think the wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking that he says, let it all be put away from you with all malice. I think those are some outworkings of really this bitterness. And instead, he says, verse 32, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted. And here's the key, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And even though I think there's more we could get into here, let's just look at this, the big picture here. Of putting off bitterness and putting on forgiveness. What is bitterness? It's that talking about relationally, inside of our relationships, it's when you get hurt. You know, I wonder how many people in this room have been hurt. You've been stabbed in the back. You had somebody who you trusted gossip about you. Maybe it's something that's happened outside the church. Maybe it's something that's happened right inside the church. It shouldn't. But you know what we all are? A bunch of sinners. Folks, if somebody in this church hadn't sinned against you, just hold tight. Right? The question isn't, are people going to sin against you? But this bitterness, I mean, I get it. I've been sinned against. I've been hurt. You know, I was working on my trailer and I get this splinter from this wood that I used to kind of put under my jacks. And man, I got this big splinter goes right into the middle of my hand. I'm like, ah! You know, I go inside, I get the tweezers out, I get it out. I'm all good to go. Except about 3 days later, it's all puffy and red and sore and oozing, right? I didn't get it all. I had to go back in a little deeper. And you know what? Sometimes it goes in and it hurts what she said. It hurts what they did. And we patch it up, you know, and we cruise through life. We show up at church. We smile like everything's okay. And down deep, it hurts. I mean, I get it. I understand. I'll never forget I remember right where I was standing, and I'm sure that this has happened to me since then, but I just remember this one particular time. I get a buzz in my pocket. It was just a text. I pulled it out. Man, I texted back real quick. No big deal. Threw it in my pocket. Off I went. But it threw me into about 15 minutes of just working through this scenario. You know why? Because it was him. This is the guy that actually really, really, really hurt me. It's not like I never talked to him anymore. It's not even like we've kind of worked through it. I talked to him and he kind of sort of said, okay, yeah, sorry, I didn't mean to. Yeah. But he hurt me. And I remember, and this maybe seems so silly to you, but it hurt me. And so all of a sudden, I start going through this scenario. I hadn't been through it in so long. And all of a sudden, I start hitting the replay button. How many times have you hit the replay button on that conversation? How many times you've been over the rehearsal? What's the rehearsal? That's what you're going to say when you get your chance. How many times you've been over that? You know, you're bitter. And I remember just rolling through that circumstance and just running, saying, God, you have to help me. Once again, I don't know about you, but when it comes to progressive sanctification, when it comes to just having a little quick fix, bitterness is for sure one that doesn't just disappear because it hurts. And folks, I'm just going to tell you, bitterness is one of those things I feel like it just kind of, at least for me, on a couple circumstances, I just find that every once in a while it'll get triggered and it just knocks. And it's one thing for me to hear that knock and run to Jesus and wrestle with it. But it's another thing to go in there. Some people hear that knock and they open that door and they go wallow in it, almost like they enjoy pushing that replay button. And my friend, I just want you to know something, that Jesus Christ came to save us so He could help us be people who forgive. And maybe you're sitting there and you say, Aaron, you know what? You can talk your talk. You have no clue what He did to me. Aaron, you can talk your talk. You can stand up there. You can say this all day long, but you have no clue what she did and how bad it hurt. And my friend, I'm not going to pretend for a second I do understand. I'm sure I don't. But I have a question for you. And this is key. Are you ready? Here's my question. Are you saved? Because if so, you're enrolled in school with Jesus. And here's the real question. Did Jesus teach you how to hold this grudge? Did we learn it from Him? Folks, because of my sin, He was beaten. He was lied about. He was blasphemed. He was mocked. The crown of thorns, the nails, the cross suspended between heaven and earth. If there was ever a man on the face of this planet who had a right to be bitter, His name was Jesus Christ. And yet, what did He say when He hung on that cross? What did He say? Father, you want to know why we can forgive? It's because we've been forgiven. And when we refuse to forgive, it's because we have forgotten. Now, folks, let's be done here. But I want to. I don't know about you, but I hear a message like this, and it's kind of like a spanking. Man, it's like so convicting. I don't know about you. I mean, God's working on me on all five of these. Different times, varying degrees, but He's like, I mean, all of a sudden we can look at a list, a passage of Scripture like that, and in the midst of all of our mess ups, if we're not careful, this actually causes us to be discouraged. You say, what are you coming in here? You're supposed to encourage us. It's a week of encouragement. This isn't encouraging. Stepping all over our toes. This passage of Scripture steps on mine too, folks. But I want you to know something. If this discourages you, then you don't understand the gospel. Because this passage of Scripture isn't just another list that you better change. This passage of Scripture is a list of, hold on tight, these are the ways He's going to change you. This passage of Scripture is full of encouragement because it tells us that Jesus Christ came not just to change our final destination. He came to change me practically. He came to change my life. You say, okay, fine, but how do I change? Okay, I'm so thrilled that He's going to change me in these ways. I'm so thrilled, but practically speaking, how do I change? And let's go back to our picture of going to school. Let's take an eighth grader. All right. Do I got any eighth graders in here? Any eighth graders? All right. Well, fine. I picked an eighth grader. Let's take an eighth grader. How does an eighth grader change? How does an eighth grader grow in knowledge. How does an eighth grader get through the eighth grade? They go to school every day. You don't just get the eighth grade in one day. And you know what? You don't get victory over bitterness in one day either. I mean, wouldn't it be cool, students, if you just kind of went to school and they downloaded the eighth grade? Wouldn't that be good? Man, just plug it in. Come back the next day for the ninth grade. Man, 12 days of school. That's way better than 12 days of Christmas. Let's get it done. That's not how it works, right? No, every day, the student goes and sits at the feet of the teacher. We all know good and well, though, that a student's not going to get through the eighth grade if they just ignore the textbook. But do you know how many Christians try to get victory over bitterness and they just ignore their textbook? They won't go to school with Jesus every day. And they wonder why they can't get over this anger and bitterness. Do you know how many Christians are truthfully trying to get victory in their life without God? I mean, we all know that an eighth grader isn't going to make it through the eighth grade if they play hooky all the time. But you know how many Christians think that they can get victory over sin and yet they absolutely ignore the assembling together with the church? Folks, this is where we grow. This is where we change. This is where we're taught. This is where we serve. This is where we give. You're only as healthy as you are connected to the body of Christ. So, folks, I think we should be overwhelmingly encouraged, even in the midst of our sin, even in the midst of all of our mess-ups, even in the midst of all the areas that we need to change, because He came to die so that He could change us. In the midst of it, though, be convicted. Being convicted is it's actually a wonderful thing. Did you know that it is a privilege? It is a privilege and ought to make us full of joy that we can repent. And that He's faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us. Folks, don't run from conviction. Let it just be a reminder of how much you need Jesus and you run to Him. Jesus Christ has come to change us. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I don't know how you needed this tonight. There's lots of practical things. Lots of practical parts to this passage of Scripture. I mean, man, maybe you're here and you've been dishonest. Be convicted. Repent. Maybe you're so full of anger. Repent. Repentance is a privilege and a joy. Maybe God really opened your eyes to what a taker you are. Run to Jesus. Repent. Let Him change you. Maybe the way you communicate or the bitterness in your heart. Folks, be convicted, but please don't be discouraged. He came to save us so He could change us. Some of you, maybe you really need to be convicted because you don't spend time with Him. You actually ignore the Bible. Or maybe church isn't a high priority to you. Folks, would you please maybe commit yourself to being in the Word in 2021 deeper than you have been? Folks, may we not be discouraged. May we be encouraged that we have a Savior who loves us and He died to, yes, change our final destination, but also to change us right here today. So may we be encouraged. Can we just spend a minute with Him? I'm going to have the piano play through a verse. Just pray. Talk to Him. Be real. Be open. Be honest.